Our sermon text will be in Ephesians chapter 4. It's Ephesians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 17 through 32, Ephesians chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we're so thankful for a day that you give us, a day you give us to meet as your people, to meet in Jesus Christ, to meet knowing that though we are sinners, our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we need not come in our own good works, for we lack good works, that we can come confidently and approach your throne of grace through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and hear your word, and thanks to your work of saving us and giving us a new heart, we come eager to do what your word says. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would give us a sense of expectation from your word today, eager to hear what you have to say for us, knowing that it is for our good and for your glory. And Lord, help us then to hear your word and be willing to submit to what your word says, that we might honor you in our obedience to your word. May we never trust in our obedience for our salvation, but Lord God, may we trust only in Jesus. And yet, having trusted in Jesus, help us, Lord God, to live for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our study through the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. This chapter speaks about the need for us to walk in a manner worthy. It's a passage that's written to Christians, right? It's Christians who are called to walk in a manner worthy. It's actually impossible for an unbeliever to walk in a manner worthy. It only is appropriate that we call Christians to walk in a manner worthy. And one of the things that we see going on in this text is this idea in verse 22 where it says, put off your old self, put off what you were like before you were saved. And then verse 24, put on the new self, put on the fact that you are a new creation. And we've spoken about how God makes us into a new creation. If anybody's in Christ, he's a new creation. And so this is not just a fancy way of talking about a prayer that you said, but a real supernatural work, a new creation, a new being, a new desire. And it speaks in verse 23 about renewing of your mind. Your mind is different once you are saved. You now have a desire, a God-given desire, to carry out those things that God commands. And so we are talking then about Christians, and we're talking to Christians, and we're not, when we get to these verses about don't lie, and today we're going to mainly be looking at verses 26, 27, and 28, that basically says, when you get angry, don't sin, and then in verse 28, it's gonna say, don't steal, but do honest work. These are not mainly to be thought of as the things that we say to unbelievers, and if you can pull off doing this, you'll get to go to heaven. That's not the way we read this text. It's a text that's written to believers. Now, it's true we should call unbelievers from sinning in their anger, and we should call them from stealing, but what we first must call them to is Jesus. Jesus alone can save. And this passage has made it clear he does save. He makes us new people. So we call people to conversion, and then converted people, saved people, those saved by Jesus Christ, are to live this particular way. And so we always have to be eager and clear to make the gospel clear. We don't become Christians by stop being bad people and start being good people. We become Christians by going to Christ. Trusting in Christ. Christ alone can save us. And so now that you have come to Christ, of course, how do you come to Christ? Well, there's many, many ways we could speak of, but many like to point to if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's at least one good place to begin. What you have done when you became a Christian, when you turned from your wicked ways, is you said, okay, you claim to be Lord. I've been ignoring that. Right? God claims to be my Lord. I've been not living like you're my Lord. But when you come to Christ, you say, you know, it's right that I should live like you're my Lord. I should commit to live in every way that you say I should live this way. I'm committing to do it. And when you first become a Christian, you don't even know what you're getting into. Right? You don't even know what you're getting into. Perhaps you haven't read the Bible. Perhaps you didn't really know all that he's going to ask of you. You just said, I just know that to tell you God no is a sin. And so you just commit, again, not even knowing all that you're getting into, to just do what he says. And then as you grow in your maturity, you learn that, wow, he's asking for this, he's asking for that. He's asking for really your whole life, isn't he? And so there's no place within the Christian's life that would be appropriate to say, I know God asked for this, but I'm not going to give this. Right? You can't say, you know, God, you're asking too much. Right? We can't say to our Creator and our Redeemer that he's asking too much of us, as if he's crossed some sort of boundary that everybody knows should be there. Now, your sinful flesh might have wanted to put a boundary in there, But God helping you to think like God thinks knows that that boundary must never exist. There's no boundary where God can't ask me to do this. God can't ask me to do that. Of course, he can't ask you to sin, but he never would, right? But every good commandment he has, he means for us to never reject. We might say it's hard. We might say, I'm not sure how I'm going to do it. And you'll just lean on him that he might enable you, help you to walk in the commandments. Well, this is how we think about the Christian life, and this is just what we're trying to put together as we get here. And we're coming again, as I've already laid out, to three verses, but two important points about being angry but not sinning. That's where we'll spend really the bulk of our time. We'll also spend some time toward the end on the fact that the thief should stop stealing and rather should work honestly. That's what we're going to look at today. Let's start then with this first idea here, this avoiding sin in anger. Look how the text begins there in verse 26. It says, be angry. Let me just stop there a second. It says, be angry. That's not the way we think. We don't think we're supposed to be angry. Is it legitimate to be angry? Is it possible to be angry? Now, it is, of course, possible to be angry. Jesus was angry. This is how we know. This is one of the ways that we know that it's okay to be angry. Jesus was angry. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is going to heal a man with a withered hand, and he's going to do it on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are telling him not to do it. And what does Jesus say, or what does Mark say about Jesus in Mark 3, verse 5? And he, that is Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And so we see there an instance of Jesus himself being angry. So sometimes it's legitimate to be angry. Another example, perhaps the most common answer, if you were just probably going through your brain now, where are the places where Jesus was angry? Was that passage there in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple, and there's money changers in there, and you know they are you know, trying to make a profit, just trying to make some money in the temple itself. They're not in the temple to worship God. They're in the temple to fill their pockets. And this angers the Lord. And we know then that Jesus, especially in verses 13 through 17, we see Jesus driving them out. Driving them out of the temple. And so, in both cases, the anger, we say, is righteous, for it was the sin against God that riled Jesus up. The sin against God that was the basis of his anger. And so in the one case, again, they misunderstood and misapplied the Sabbath rule, and it was just part of their overall rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And in another case, people, again, were taking what God had made for the worship of God and had just looked to fill their own pockets through that, and they were sinning because they were not properly worshiping God. They hadn't entered the temple to worship. They'd entered the temple for their own advancement. And so in both cases, then again, Jesus was angry, but he did not sin. Now, this is, being angry and not sinning is a little bit easier for Jesus than it is for you and me. I want to talk for a few minutes about how we might think about this, think about making some advancement in not sinning, because I just read the phrase, be angry, but the next words is, and do not sin. Right, that's the hard part for us. Getting angry, we've got that covered. Check. Be angry. Right? But the do not sin part's harder. Now, one of the ways to get at the solution to this is to recognize, and many people think that here in this, that Paul is making a reference, this phrase, be angry and do not sin, looks a whole lot like Psalm 4:4. We read Psalm 4:4 during our prayer time today. And what's going on there, again, let me just read that Psalm 4:4 to you again. Be angry and do not sin, almost exactly word for word there, and then ponder on your hearts and your beds and be silent. Now it seems that the context of what's going on here is the psalmist is being wrongly opposed. That's what's going on in Psalm 4. The psalmist is being opposed. He speaks in verse 2 of Psalm 4. He speaks in verse 2 and says, he speaks of those who sort of slander good people. Perhaps the psalmist himself had been slandered, right? So he's trying to walk with the Lord and he's being slandered. Something wrong was said about him, right? And so in this context, this verse comes up. Wicked people are sinning, right? And their sin, the psalmist himself perhaps became the victim of that sin. Right? You can imagine this, right? Somebody is doing the wrong thing. They're saying all the wrong things about you. What are you supposed to do? Right? Well, you might, even without trying, get angry. And then verse 4 shows up and says, be angry and do not sin. So this is the context in which this verse shows up in Psalm 4. The psalmist knows that anger leading to sin is possible, and he means to not sin. He doesn't want to get into sin. He wants to keep himself from sin. And then verse 5, and this is why we read verse 5 in our prayer time, what does he do? How does he mean to combat falling into sin when he's wrongly being slandered? Verse 5 says, and put your trust in the Lord. You see, part of the way anger works is that person said something wrong about me, I have to set them right. I've got to. It's my job. It's my duty, right? And instead, the psalmist says, well, one thing I'm going to do is recognize that vengeance is the Lord's, not mine. And I'm going to trust the Lord, the same Lord who made the earth, could have made it possible that person not sinfully slander me, but in his providence, that's just what has happened, right? And so I'm going to trust the Lord here. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'm not going to let this wronging of me lead me into other sins like bitterness or plotting revenge or anger, right? I mean, I'm just not going to let it lead me into sin. And so there is a trust in the Lord. And in part, by the way, I would just say at least part of that trust is on the last day, the Lord will make this right. This sin will not go unpunished. If the person slanders you and they are in sin, that sin will not go unpunished. We have a God on the throne who will rule and reign and judge all things rightly on the last day, and we trust in the Lord. And sometimes in our anger, we think, well, you know, justice here demands us. And so we begin to plot, and we begin to hold bitterness, and we begin to... And so these are the things that this passage is working against. And then in the end, the psalmist doesn't say, well, you know, then finally they stop slandering me and I can go back to being happy again. That's not the way. There's no indication in this psalm that that wrong thing had been made right yet, right? He's looking forward to the last day in which the wrong things will be made right. But at this point, the wrong is still there. And yet in the context in which he was wrongly slandered, right? The psalmist says in verses 7 and 8, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Right? So the psalmist has experience as he's committed to trust the Lord in this bad situation. He has at that moment, even with the wrongness out there, "I have more joy in my heart than those slanderers have when they have, you know, wine and grain, all the things that makes their heart merry." They've got earthly things to make them happy, and yet my joy is in the Lord, right? The bad circumstances hasn't left. It's just the psalmist has committed to focus on the Lord and to delight in his fellowship with the Lord and to say, "I have joy even in this bad circumstance." So I don't have to get out of the bad circumstance. I don't have to crush the creator of the bad circumstance, right? I just look to the Lord, trust the Lord, and experience joy in the Lord. And then verse 8. As 7 would be enough, but verse 8. "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone make me dwell in safety." In peace. In our anger. This word is elusive, isn't it? Peace. You don't have peace when you're angry. It's peaceful anger. Oh, yeah. you lack peace. Because you're the one who has to take the wrong things to make it right. And yet here, the Lord says, I mean, and the psalmist can say, "In peace I lay down. In peace I can trust you." Right? So he's committed to trust in the Lord. He can experience joy of the Lord, even though the wrong hasn't been made right yet. And he lies down peacefully. He can actually get sleep. How many of you get so angry you just toss and turn all night? Oh, to have some peace. Take vengeance off your to-do list. Right? Yes, you may be. Maybe you may even have a good ground to be angry. Trust the Lord. Find your joy in Him. Your joy doesn't only come when that wrong guy gets what's coming to him. Right? That's not how this psalm ends. Joy in the Lord, and that wrong guy hasn't gotten it yet. He may one day. But this, by the way, is not a just save it all up because you hope that they burn one day. Actually, a good view, Christian view of that is pray that the Lord might save that person. If that's an appropriate prayer if you're dealing with an unbeliever, right? So we're not praying that they burn. So this text then gives us some help about how we might pursue and work against moving into sin. When we are angry. Now, the question, though, for you and I is what makes us angry? Well, we just talked about one of them. We get angry when wrong things happen. Actually, mostly we get angry when wrong things happen to us. I mean, if we're just being perfectly honest. We sometimes get angry when wrong things happen to other people, but we oftentimes get angry when wrong things happen to us. 17th century pastor Richard Baxter says, anger rises up in your heart when you have a passionate displacement. So you're not happy passionately, right, against what you perceive to be evil, which would cross or hinder some desired good. You want something, and this is standing in the way of the thing you want. Now, by the way, that's how anger happens for us lots and lots of the time, right? Why are you angry in traffic? Well, I want to get straight home right away, and this is standing in the way of the thing that I want, right? It's as simple as that. I got this plan. This is standing in the way of that. And so, and what is the desired good, again, that we're often responding against? Occasionally, I think that we sometimes have righteous anger. We want God's will to be done, and it's not being done. And when this is so, we can, it's possible, by the way, to be angry for the right reason, right? Sin against God, and yet still respond sinfully. Right? You can sinfully respond to something that you got angry about, and it was in a sense the right reason to get angry. And secondly, then sometimes we sin when the good we respond against is not God's revealed will, but our own will. Therefore, the ground of the anger is not sound. Right? We're not supposed to get angry just because you didn't get to get home right away. Right? There's no Bible verse that says you must get home unhindered every time, or else righteous anger must prevail. Right? We just have our own wills. And then we respond to this provocation sinfully. I don't know if this will help clear it up, but I'm going to try to give an illustration to show the complexity of this. So here we go. So imagine that you have spent today and or a day, you went to work, and there's a big game, big Monday night game, let's say Monday night football. That you have to pretend that you actually like football. If not, just throw in something that you like that's not football. Okay, so all day long you were ready for that game, right? You've been thinking about it. You get home. You got plans in your mind. You're going to be sitting in this chair. You're going to have these snacks. You're going to have that, right? And then right before the big game begins, your kids begin to fight and bicker and be disrespectful and sinful in sort of like above, like more than normal ways. Right? And so you get angry. Right? So let's say you handle this. We're going to give a few scenarios about how you might handle this. Let's say you handle it in, a way that we probably handle it more than we like to admit. We just do the old stomping mad anger routine, right? We yell at them, we storm at them, we threaten them, we perhaps even punish them. And then we say, well, you know, they were disobedient, but the ground of your anger has nothing to do with whether or not they sinned against God, right? You weren't thinking, I better just do what God wants to be done here. I'm going to yell and storm at my kids. That's not what you're thinking at all. You're thinking, my will is not being done. My will is to watch this game, and you're standing in the way of my game. And so you have now, by the way, just to be as clear as I can, I'm trying to set up a situation in which you ought to be angry about the sin of your children, right? They shouldn't fight and kick and bite each other, and they shouldn't be overly disobedient, and yet you care nothing about the sin against God. You respond in the offense against your plans for football that night, right? And do you see how you have taken a potentially reasonable reason to be angry, and yet you've sinned because you cared not about the offense against God? You cared only about the offense to your own plans. And then you also responded sinfully with the way you stormed at them. And the way you were not controlled. And the way that you, right, you tried to overpunish them for the how dare they mess with my football plans for tonight. But let's say you do something different. You're like, look, you're one of those fly off the handle kind of folks. And so you decide, I'm going to do it differently next time. I'm just going to keep it all inside. That's the answer, right? That's how you are angry and you don't sin, right? You just don't say anything. That's a great plan. Let's try that one. So now your kids, right, throw the same fit. They're sinning in the same way. And now you just decide, I'm just going to sit here and be quiet. You know, just kind of grab hold of the seat, right? Turn up the volume, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to make the mistake of sinning by talking to them, right? And so you're steaming, and now have you gotten rid of the anger? Have you kept yourself from sin? Well, you might have kept yourself from the outward sin of adding to the situation your fury, and yet you still haven't done what a responsible parent is required by God to do. Address those children's sin against the Lord. Right? You have a responsibility to, in patience and in kindness and in love, to address the sin. Right? You can't just act as if it's fine for the children to act that way. And so we're not allowed, even if we keep ourselves from flying off of the handle, right? We are not keeping ourselves from sinning. Now, this you're like, well, this is so hard. This can't even be solved. How could we possibly solve this situation? Well, honestly, this is so messy. I don't even know that I have a good, neat answer, but I'm going to try to bring it somewhere. We have to have overriding principles that drive our life. And one of them, I'm just going to, for a few minutes, point your attention to verses or to phrases in Ephesians chapter 4 that tells Christians how they're supposed to live. Let me do that for a minute. Let me just you're angry, figuring out how to respond. Let me give you some principles to live by from Ephesians chapter 4. If we had more time, we'd go through the whole Bible. We're just going to limit ourselves to Ephesians 4. What you should not do in your anger is fail to put off your old self. Right? You don't get a timeout. Okay, you don't have to put off the old self. Keep on your old self. You don't get to do that. What you don't get to do is to engage in corrupting talk. You don't get to act on bitterness or wrath. You don't get to act in anger or clamor or slander. Or there's all kinds of ways that you're not allowed. You're not allowed a free ticket to sin because they sinned. By this, just don't limit it to your kids. Limit it to your coworkers, your neighbor, your spouse. I don't know who you get angry at. Maybe you get angry at everybody. You don't get a free ticket to sin. What are you supposed to do? Well, according to this text, just Ephesians 4, do put on your new self. Do conduct yourself with humility and gentleness and patience. Do bear with others. Bear with them. That's exactly what you need to do in that situation. Do speak the truth in love. Do use your words to build up and minister grace. Do be kind and forgive, even as Christ has forgiven you. Those are just a few things, just a few rules to live by as you navigate the hard ground of figuring out how to respond and keep yourself from sin in a situation in which you find yourself angry. Too often, anger becomes an occasion to ignore all God's commands for our conduct so that we can temporarily act just right out of our emotions. And the Lord has given you no such license. We must then be willing also then to prioritize God's will and God's honor. I don't know how to perfectly walk through this. I'm not even sure that I've ever perfectly walked through this, right? But we're just trying to point directions, right? Be willing to put aside the game to deal with matters that matter more. Be willing to miss part of the game, to in a loving and compassionate way, with gentleness, give the discipline that is needed in this situation to the children. Confess the likely sin of being more concerned about the game than your children's disobedience against God at that moment, right? Right? You didn't easily set aside the game. You said, I don't really even want to do this. I know I'm supposed to. I don't want to, right? Well, help me, God, that my heart cares more about this thing, you know, my plans, then my children sin against you. Work in my heart so that my heart cares more. That I walk in obedience and that I train my children to walk in obedience. May that be a higher priority for me. And obviously, because I'm struggling with anger so much, this is not something I've accomplished yet. Pray for godly patience to address the sin in the children while not sinning in your demeanor or your speech or in any other way that the Lord God still insists to be Lord of your life. Well, we've got to move on. At this point, we only have time to look briefly at a few other things. Anger has to be of short duration. Now I'm just looking at the phrase, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, or don't let the sun go down on your anger. Anger has to be of short duration. Now, many of you probably heard this as sort of like the first bit of advice you got when you were married, right? Don't go to bed, right? You know, if you're angry at each other, better to miss a night of sleep than to let that anger sit there. And some of you probably, by God's grace, have missed a night of sleep when it needed to be missed, so that you would not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, what I want to do is I want to encourage you to continue to apply the text in that way. I think it's a helpful thing to apply this text in your marriages. I just don't want you to limit the application of this text in this way. Right? The text itself just got done saying you are members of one another, which means you're all part of the same church. The main place in which we don't let anger last even until the sun goes down is in this room. Don't be angry at other Christians. Don't let the sun go down on that. I'm happy that you're willing to apply that to your marriage. Apply it in the church, because that's the context that's mainly being addressed here. Sometimes you hear people that urge you to get right with somebody right before the Lord's Supper. I just want you to hear this text is urging you to get rid of your anger way before the next time we have the Lord's Supper. Don't let the sun go down on it. As if to continue along that, the next verse says, and give no opportunity to the devil. We give opportunity to the devil, perhaps just by letting the sun go down in our anger. Right? I'm not going to deal with it. I'm going to keep being angry. We give the devil opportunity, we hold on to anger. When we do not pray for God's help to battle anger and to forgive others. Now, we'll spend some time on anger again in a few more verses. Verse 31 also addresses this. But I think we can see, agree, and we'll show more when we get to verse 31. The Bible helps us see that anger leads us into further sins, different sins, but further sins. And in the church, those further sins will lead to division. Of course, hearing that word division may remind you about how this book has urged us to maintain the unity within this congregation. And so we must prioritize unity. Well, I need to give a few minutes to verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so they may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, God has always prohibited stealing, right? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 15, you shall not steal. Jesus repeats this. In Mark 10, 19, he says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. So the Lord is clearly against stealing. And for many of us, this command seems sort of like an odd one, like, okay, obviously we don't need any help with this. We know to not steal. None of us are, you know, sneaking into our neighbor's house and taking stuff when they're away, so we don't have to worry about this, I'm fine. But what I do want to focus on, our attention on, by the way, I'm not willing to assume that nobody's stealing here, but I do want to focus my attention onto a positive part of this command, which is this. It says what you should do instead is to labor and do honest work. Isn't that interesting? Labor here means working hard to the point of exhaustion. Like, you should work hard enough to get tired. By the way, there's lots of kids who are going off to college hoping that they could get a job where they really don't have to work that much. Many are. Not all of them. Some are, though. It seems that this text, though, was encouraging us to be willing to put in a hard day's work. Sometimes that's looked down on in our day, but it should not be. Many people are looking to make their income on as little work as possible, and the Bible speaks in the opposite direction. It speaks actually about working honestly with your hands, and I don't think the main point is that you have to not have a desk job, but you need to, you know, get out and, you know, have a blue-collar job or something like that. I don't think that's the point. I think the point here is honesty. Again, I remember when I'm not exactly super young anymore. I'm kind of the middle age now, right? But when I first got a job, there was like almost a competition among the other teens to just brag about how little they did to get their paycheck, right? Yeah, so we go to work, and the boss, he doesn't even care. We just goof around the whole day, and at the very end, we do a little bit, and we all get paid, and it's great. And you're just like, this is totally against the honest, hard work that the Lord calls us to, right? I don't care if you're, at that point, my mind would always go to like the owner. Like, okay, I pity this owner because he's got a bad manager who lets all the employees not do anything. But there's no way that a business is going to stay afloat if everybody's working, in a sense, as hard as they can to not work hard at all. Working hard to goof off, working hard to not do their work hard. And this is where Colossians 3:23 might do us some good. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not unto men. You're not at your workplace to work for men. You're to work for the Lord. And honest, hard work is what the Lord calls us to. Well, honesty also points us to avoiding shady business. You know, when we promise the customer more than we know we're going to deliver. Or when we sell a product for way more than it's worth, we know we're trying to present what we have as something better than it really is. Speaks against all that as well. And then it says this last thing, and we'll be done after this. It says, one of the reasons you'd want to do this is so that you can share with those who are in need. And I think this too pushes against the way that we oftentimes think about finances today. Sometimes we like to think that the money that we earned is our money, and we should be able to do whatever we want with it. And for many people, that just means, and that mainly means, spend it on me. And this text says that you should work hard, right? But why does it say to work hard? What's the motivating factor? Do honest work. One of the motivating reasons is so that you will have something to share with those in need. Of course, we have to qualify this in all kinds of important ways. But the first thing we just have to say strongly is the Bible commends generosity. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." It's good that we try to care for those in need, especially those of our own. Or Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Of course, we also have to push back against that. We can't let people take advantage of the system. We can't have people who don't do any work at all. The Bible also addresses that, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So we're not trying to contribute to people who aren't going to work. "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." So I don't have time to unpack all of that, but what we are trying to say is that the Bible seems to be saying one of the things he means you to do, the Lord means you to do in your work, is to work hard enough that you have something to give to those in need, and this we commend to you as well. One last thing, though. In closing, is to notice the way that verse 28 began. Verse 28 begins, let the thief no longer steal. Isn't that interesting? Let the thief no longer steal. I think what we have there is a bit of an evidence of the kinds of people that were being converted in Ephesus. Right? Like, I mean, if we're here, we're hoping that you just say, hey, don't steal. And you're like, okay, yeah, we weren't really doing that anyway, or that's what we hope anyway, right? But here it says, let the thief don't do it anymore. And this speaks to the power of God and the power of God to change people. We started out today talking about the old self we had to put off and the new self we have to put on. And in that context, he says, I know some of you used to steal. Don't do it anymore. This radical change points to the power of God in conversion. Right? Thieves are made into generous people by God's power. Right? I can't make a thief into a generous person. God can. I think it also, though, pushes most of us in the direction of generosity, which, again, we find is perhaps not as common today as we think perhaps the Lord would have it to be. We're praying, then, that God would so work in us a longing to glorify God in our salvation that we vigorously pursue generosity toward those in need. And while we're at it, as we're closing up, let's also pray that the Lord would so work in us a commitment in our anger to not sin, that we are totally unlike the world there as well, right? It's only by conversion that you can, in your anger, not sin, not give back that person, not hold on to the wrong against you. It's only by conversion, by a new person, press into the new person that you are made in Christ Jesus. In this way, may we give evidence of our conversion by the way that we handle our anger and the way we handle our finances. New hearts that we have because we have been given new hearts by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. Must we recognize this and press into this as we gaze at Jesus and prioritize Him above all other things? Let us lean on God then and trust in Him that He might make us those who are in anger don't sin and those who don't steal but rather are generous. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your love and for your mercy. Thank you that we can see your clear word on matters related to our anger and matters related to our finances. We pray, Lord God, that we would be helped to be reminded of your lordship. You are our Lord, and there's never too much that you can ask of us. Lord God, though, help us to see that sometimes you ask of us more than we can do in our own strength. And oh, what a blessing it is when you show us that you ask us to do things beyond our strength. For then we must necessarily turn to you and do what we should have done all along, which is lean on you, trust in you, confess our sins against you, trust Jesus for the forgiveness of those sins, and look to you for the enabling power by which alone we can do what you command us to do. Help us, Lord God, to lean on you in this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.